Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Before we begin, I want to echo these words of Psalm 19 and pray the final verse. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of these our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you have heard of the man Penn Jillette. Now, when I hear Gillette, I think of maybe a razor, but actually, no, you're wrong. Penn Jillette is actually the louder and the taller part of the magic duo Penn and Teller. They've got a show called Fool Us. Great fun to watch if you're looking for an insight into magic. They perform regularly at Las Vegas, one of the longest running shows of all time in Las Vegas, apparently. And these guys, if you've ever watched them or watched videos of them, they're amazing. Like if there's anyone that could convince you of the possibility of miracles and magic, it would be these guys. Now, actually, outside the world of magic, though, Penn Jillette, the tall one, he's actually quite an outspoken atheist. In fact, he's written several books which openly mock religion, Christianity, the Bible, miracles. And in one of these books, he shared his journey of going from someone raised in a Christian family, going to church every week, to then someone who completely rejected everything. And what was the big deciding factor? What was the big thing that led him down this path towards his atheism? Well, in his words, I decided to read the Bible. He read his Bible. I wonder if that surprises you. I mean, as he read his Bible, as he went through these pages, he was confronted with all these things that were uncomfortable, unbelievable, ridiculous, anti-science, and just plain ugh. And going through all of this, it raised so many questions, and he felt like his faith was so undermined by what he read that he had no other option than to walk away from it all. In Penn's book, he actually writes, "Reading the Bible is the fast track to atheism." It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? But the reality is, if you've had a go at reading the Bible yourself, eventually we come across things that are unbelievable, surprising, shocking, gross. And I guess it does raise these questions, like, what do we do with this? How do we make sense of this? And of course, we are a church that seeks to build our life upon what's in this book. And so I want us to be open and honest about those wrestlings, those questions that we have, those doubts, those fears. And the good news is that actually God in his word invites us to come to him with these questions. And so, as Megan said before, over the next couple of next week we're looking about, like, is this Bible stuff even good for us? And today, thinking about in this world which is so based on science and reason and those sorts of things, is an ancient book like this even relevant for us today? And so I want to explore five questions that we might have around this. And as you might imagine, in this time, we don't have time to go into much detail at all. And so I want this to be a thing that prompts discussion. If you've got questions with either what I've said or just you thinking about these things yourself, please come and talk to me. And it'd be a great thing to bring up in your growth groups as well. Just to keep this discussion going, let's ask these questions of God and trust in his goodness. He will provide the answers to us. Before I go into these five questions, I want to kind of just make two quick disclaimers. First, this is a massive topic, which could very easily fill a teaching series by itself or a whole bunch of seminars. And in fact, lots of books have been written about this. There's so much that we could say. And so I am only scraping the surface today. But if it does raise questions for you, please do come and talk to me. I'd love to be able to share some more that I haven't had a chance to condense into what you're about to hear. And the second thing as well, when thinking about the relationship that our faith, that the Bible does have with science and other things, Christians of who firmly believe in the Bible do actually arrive at different positions on this. And so I want to acknowledge that in this room, many of us probably, if we've thought about this stuff, have probably landed somewhere different. And that's a conviction that we have. And so I want to honour that, and I want to ask that however we are thinking about this, let's approach this topic with an attitude of humility and respect and openness to learn from others. Okay, so today, I want us to have a think about how could such an old book be relevant for us today? Is there a conflict between science and religion? And why do we even need the Bible if science can explain everything? Are miracles scientifically impossible? And what do we do about the opening chapters of Genesis? It's an action-packed 25 minutes ahead, so let's see if you can keep up. All right, so how could such an old book be relevant to us today? You know, it can sometimes feel like the Bible is out of step with our culture. Any quick scroll on Twitter or search of the internet will quickly show you that this seems to be the case. And we can be tempted into thinking that our modern progressive culture is the first one that's been offended by what the Bible says. But the reality is, if you look throughout history, every single culture has been, every culture or society is, all of them have been offended by the message of the gospel in some way. There's never been a single culture or society that hasn't been confronted by the gospel. And the reason for this is because the gospel message itself is transcultural. And what I mean by that is it doesn't neatly fit into any particular culture. I mean, I know we like to say, like, oh, such and such is a Christian nation. Well, it doesn't neatly fit into these cultures. And so what it means is that when the message of the Bible, when the gospel approaches a particular culture, it's going to find things in that which it can affirm and say, this is wonderful, bring it on, good job. But at the same time, it's going to find stuff that is like repulsive to the message of the gospel. That's just the way that it works. Now, for example, in our Western culture that we live in today, people generally love the idea, or that the Bible's emphasis on every individual having dignity, good on you, valuing the minorities, encouraging freedom. These things are great. But then, when it comes to the Bible's teaching on, you know, moral responsibility, and particularly around areas of like sexual ethics and gender, like it's the most outdated, offensive thing that I've ever read. How could you possibly believe this book? Now, on the other hand, if you've come from a culture which is perhaps more traditional and communal, a lot of these cultures are generally drawn towards the Bible's emphasis on morality and conservative sexual ethics. But then when it comes to areas like racial reconciliation, overcoming class barriers, the idea of forgiveness, this stuff is repugnant and offensive and terrible. How could you possibly worship a God who wants these things? And so what I'm trying to say is that yes, the Bible is old, but the message of the gospel is for all people of all times, all societies, all generations, and until Jesus returns, it's going to continue to be relevant for all of them. And so that also means that before our culture just suddenly writes off whether the Bible is relevant or not, we just need to be careful about making those judgment calls because, as I'm sure we've known from like the last 30, 40 years, our culture continues to change and shift in what its kind of core pillars of truth are. And society is going to continue to change in these ways. And many of the things that are so central and true for us today as a culture are soon going to be outdated. It's just the way that it works. I mean, even think about this. The place that science and evidence had maybe even 10 years ago is quite different today. We're slowly giving away to a post-truth culture, as Megan mentioned a couple of weeks ago. You know, where it seems that, like, outrage almost has become a virtue, and our own personal conviction and belief carries far more formative weight than it used to. And that's even just in the last 10 years. Whatever our society looks like in 20 years, 40 years, 400 years, the Bible is going to continue to be just as relevant as ever. And so I encourage us to make sure we don't put it back on the bookshelf and forget about it. Okay, yeah, but isn't there a conflict between science and religion? I think this question is a pretty big one. I'm not sure about you, but I think so, because I feel, as a Christian, I'm often feeling this tension, like, I have to make a choice, don't I? Like, I either follow kind of my religious convictions, or I have to kind of adopt the way of science. Like, it's like, you gotta choose what hill you're gonna die on here. But actually, if you look into it, it turns out that this war, this conflict between science and religion is actually a myth. Like, science and Christianity have never actually been at war, regardless of what the celebrity atheists of our day might tell us. You see, God isn't threatened by science, and us Christians, we shouldn't fear it either. And more importantly, we don't have to try and make a choice between one or the other. We don't have to make a choice between God and science. In fact, I want us to feel confident that we can actually embrace both. And I've got three really quick reasons why I think that. The first thing is that Christianity and science, they have been good friends for centuries. One of the core beliefs to come out of the biblical worldview, is that God created our world in an ordered way, and that it is relatively stable. And so this conviction about the universe is at the heart of modern science, whose goal it is to actually observe these things and to come to conclusions and see patterns and laws that might define how the world works. This really came out of the biblical worldview. And so then it shouldn't surprise us that over these last few centuries, when modern science has been a discipline, many of the influential scientists have been Bible-believing Christians. We've got like Francis Bacon, Robert Boyle, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, James Maxwell, and heaps more. There's heaps more written out there if you want to look into these things. So historically, modern science has had a long and fruitful relationship with the Christian faith. But that's not all. It's not just a historical thing. Even today, many prominent scientists are Christians. And if science and Christianity are truly in conflict with one another, then we shouldn't expect to see any Christians in science, should we? And yet, there are lots of scientists who are. Certainly not all scientists are Christians, but actually there's quite a lot of them that are. And it's not just random little ones you've never heard of. There's like some of them, like Francis Collins, who led the Human Genome Project that mapped the language of our DNA, and many others like him. They're people who are heading up prominent departments. They are Nobel Prize winners, making massive advancements in scientific thought and research and development. And they all do this as passionate followers of Jesus. So you can believe in the Bible and believe in science. And finally, I think, and perhaps for me, this is the biggest reason for me that I can feel confident that I don't have to choose between science and religion, and particularly my Christian faith, is that God has actually given us two books to study about him, creation and scripture. One of the fathers of modern science, Sir Francis Bacon, I realise he didn't invent bacon, which was a disappointment. But as a scientist and a Christian, Francis, he believed that God, in his goodness, has given us two books to study so that we can learn about Him, the created world around us, and Scripture. You see, in His mind, through science, we can study God's creation and learn about Him. And through theology, we can study the Bible. And then both of these books, they enrich our view of God and in His world. But the encouraging thing is that it's not Francis Bacon who made this observation. In fact, it was in the wonderful psalm that Bob read for us so lovingly. You see, Psalm 19 says exactly the same thing. Creation and Scripture reveal God's truth to us. You see, verses like 1 to 6, maybe you noticed the shift as we were going through it. It talks about the book of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They convey knowledge. They give us things. So science, the observation of this created world, should lead us to see the glory of God in His world. And then Scripture, from verse 7 to 10, it kind of shifts and says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It refreshes the soul. And it goes on to talk about it being just like honey. Like it's something which is nourishing, which is good for us on the inside as well as the out. And so learning from the Bible, it awakens our soul to see God for who He is in our hearts and in His word. And so I want us to be encouraged that there's no reason why we need to choose science or our faith. In fact, God, in His goodness, has given us both Scripture and creation as a gift for us to learn more about Him. Why do we need the Bible, though, if science can explain everything? I've heard this view expressed a lot in different ways. Maybe you might hear people say, well, hasn't evolution shown that God didn't create us? Or maybe now that we have a scientific explanation for X, Y, Z, the thing that we maybe once thought that God did, well, then we don't need God anymore. We don't need the Bible anymore. How might we respond to these sorts of questions? Well, I have two quick ways, and hopefully this can help to get our head around it. The first thing is the issue with these sorts of questions, these sorts of statements, is we are assuming that just because we understand the mechanism by which something happens, that automatically means that we have no need for the maker anymore. Now, I came here from Sunbury, where I would see one Tesla car maybe once a month, and it would usually not be in Sunbury. Now, I see several every day that I'm out. I don't know, maybe one of you owns a Tesla as well. But like they're just everywhere. But imagine that if I was to borrow one for a day, I could study it inside and out, and I could probably come to a pretty good understanding, given enough time, of how it all worked, how all the bits and pieces all functioned together, how everything worked. Now, knowing that information, would it be reasonable for me to assume that Elon Musk never existed? I don't think Elon Musk would give us the option of that as the world's most richest man now. But you think about it. Okay, let's think about the logic. Okay, we look at the car. We can't see Elon physically sitting in there, except for maybe one that he owns. And we didn't actually need Elon's wisdom to show us how the car works. But that hardly means that he never existed. Yet, I feel that sometimes this is what our society does with our belief in God. You see, now we look at the world and we can't physically observe God today. 2,000 years ago in the incarnation, what made it so amazing was that actually God Himself did reveal Himself physically in His creation. But in our general experience, we can't observe God physically. And science, through testing and observation, enables us to come to an understanding of how some of these parts of our universe actually function together. But then this hardly means that God didn't exist. So I want us to be checking our logic there, because that can be helpful. The second thing is that as helpful as science can be at explaining things, and it is certainly very helpful, scientific explanations by themselves don't give us the full picture. I mean, I want you to imagine, so why is this water boiling? Now, I could say that, okay, so we've got the electrical current is passing through the heating element, and as it has energy passing through it, it produces heat. That heat then transfers itself to the water molecules at the base of the kettle. And then as that energy continues to increase and be transferred, these molecules become excited and they start to bubble. Steam starts to form, and so then the process of the water changes until we end up having this eruption of gas bubbling around, which we call boiling. All at around approximately 100 degrees Celsius. Okay, why is this water boiling? I could just say because my wife wants a cup of tea. Now, of course, neither of these explanations is wrong. Both of these make perfect sense. They don't contradict each other, they don't compete with each other. But one is scientific and the other provides purpose. And so they obviously complement one another. And indeed, you could say that without both explanations, our understanding of why this water is boiling may not be complete. And so the reason why science and the Bible can happily coexist is because they provide different levels of explanation of things. As our one scientist has written, the domain of science is to describe nature and then to explain its descriptions in terms of deeper patterns or laws. And so then this means that science by itself is actually unable to provide explanations around purpose or ethics or morals. But the Bible is perfectly positioned to provide answers in this space. See, the Bible, it leads us to salvation in Christ, and it shows us who we are in God's big plan of redemption, his big narrative from creation to new creation, and that provides purpose and meaning and values and ethics. See, we still need the Bible because science by itself is just not qualified to provide those answers to the big existential questions that we all have. Like, who am I? I'm not just a bunch of cells. Who am I? Why am I here? Can I be in relationship with my Creator? How can I be in relationship with my Creator? Is my life valuable? What would it look like to live a good, worthwhile life? There's nothing wrong with scientific explanations. But we do need God's perspective on these parts of life. And that is why the Bible is still so crucial for us today. All right, we're changing gears for our next question. Aren't miracles scientifically impossible? The existence of miracles, or the insistence of miracles in the Bible, can be a pretty big challenge for many people today, even some Christians. Like, miracles, they can seem impossible or even like ridiculous for us to believe. Like, how could you possibly believe in that? I was reflecting on this, and I want to show you some pictures. This is my father-in-law's living room. He has set up a scale airport. Now, he is a pilot himself, and so it's not just any old kind of banging together of things. Everything is meticulously planned out, and everything is spaced, and the whole thing flows with a logic that is governed by the ground vehicle operations and laws that most airports around the world operate by. And so there's lines on the ground, and so you'll never see a plane which is facing the wrong way or is, you know, too close to another plane. Like, everything is just so. But then occasionally, the ground crew of this airport, they arrive one morning to discover something which they can't explain. I don't know if you can see that, but they see one of their beloved planes has flipped completely onto its roof. It's upside down, and it's just sitting there. Now, as far as they can tell, as far as this airport crew can tell, this is impossible. Like, clearly the plane has somehow violated the laws that govern what goes on around here. They have no category to explain how this actually happened. But the thing is, these airport workers, they're operating out of an assumption that their world and everything in it is a closed system of laws and patterns, and that it's not possible for anyone or anything to actually intervene into that created order if they want to. Now, Emily and I, often when we visit, we decide it would be fun to intervene and give these airport workers a taste of the miraculous. I'm not sure that my father-in-law shares the same joy as we do, because they're always quickly returned back to their proper position. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning this, and maybe it's a rather humorous example, but the thing is that the laws of science, they tell us what consistently happens if God does not intervene in his world. But God, being our creator, the one who created all of these things, he sits outside of his creation and all the laws that govern that. And so it's actually no problem for God, if he chooses to intervene into that creation if he wants to. In fact, actually having a scientific understanding of the way the world typically does work, it actually enables us to recognize a miracle for what it is. Something brought about by a special act of God. And what I find remarkable, if you look through the book of Acts, every time the apostles describe the resurrection of Jesus, they use this language, they say, but God raised him from the dead. Okay, it's like every single time, it's amazing. And it's not, and I think it's important because it means that God intervenes into his created world and produces a resurrection. And we know from those people back in the day, and even now, we know that resurrections don't happen by themselves. And so this is actually an example of God intervening amazingly, powerfully into his creation. Our final question, maybe for you, maybe feels like the elephant in the room. What about the opening chapters of Genesis? Now, I've been suggesting today that science and the Bible can and should be good friends. Okay, then, so how do we make sense of our origins? Like, are the creation accounts that we find in Genesis, are they compatible with what science is starting to tell us about evolution and the Big Bang and the age of the universe? These are massive questions. And to be perfectly honest, I'm still working through these questions myself. I'm speaking now as someone who doesn't have all the answers neatly packaged up. I'm on a journey with God and seeking to learn from him. But as I have been working through this over many years and continue to do today, I want to share something. I was reading this book by Dan Kimball called How Not to Read the Bible. And he talks about a whole bunch of things, and even next week's stuff, if it raises some more questions, there's a whole bunch of stuff in there which can be really helpful too. And Dan Kimball's writing has actually helped me to get a new perspective of how I can make sense of Genesis. You see, the questions that we have today when we approach Genesis might be something like, how old is the earth? Is it 6,000 years? Is it 12 billion years? Like, did God make everything in like six literal 24-hour days? Is it like six times or ages or something like that? Did humans evolve from apes? Even simple things like, did Adam have a belly button? Wonder if you've ever wondered that. And as we turn to Genesis, with all of these scientific questions, and we expect to find the answers to these things. But the trouble is, we're approaching Genesis with questions that it wasn't actually written to answer. You see, just as the New Testament letters, say like, you know, the letter to the Roman church is called Romans, just as these New Testament letters were written to particular audiences and intended recipients, Genesis, as a book, it didn't just fall from the sky. It was a message directed to an original set of hearers as well. And we know from looking at the story and when this happened that these readers, original readers of Genesis, were actually the wilderness generation of Israel, shortly after that they were freed from their slavery in Egypt from 400 years. And God was speaking through Moses to the Israelites, and he was telling them who they are and who he is. And through Genesis and the other books in the Pentateuch, the first five books, God kind of forms his people, and he shows them who they are as his chosen people. And if you think about where these Israelites had been, 400 years in slavery, in the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian way of life, with all of its assumptions about the creation of the world and its deities and worship and value, Israel's questions might be more like, is there really only one God? Or what about all those Egyptian ones? Should we be worshipping the sun and the stars like all the people around us were? What is God like? Can we trust him? We've brought us out in a miraculous way. Can we even trust this God? And is God with us, even here in the desert? Or is he distant and unknowable? And are our lives valuable to this God? Now, these questions are obviously very different from the questions that we have as modern scientific people approaching Genesis. And what I do appreciate is Dan Kimball, in his book, as he's sort of thinking through some of this, he's very clear to acknowledge that there is no reason to believe that God could not create the entire universe in 6 days if he wanted to. God could create everything in 6 seconds, or in 6 million years, or 6 billion years, if he wanted to. The question is not about what God can or cannot do. The question is, what was God communicating to the ancient Israelites in the book of Genesis? Because Genesis, as a book, was written to communicate himself to Israel. It wasn't actually written to answer those scientific questions about our origins that we have today. Now, I'll leave you to think through what that actually means for our openness or our attitude towards evolution, Big Bang, the age of the universe. Like I said, I'm still thinking through these things myself, and I don't want to pretend that I've got it all neatly packaged up yet, because I don't. I'm still asking these questions. But all of this doesn't mean that Genesis has nothing to say to us today. What is the message of Genesis for us? Well, I want to suggest that Genesis, it lays down a biblical worldview which gives us a meta-narrative for our lives. Like I said before, it provides us with purpose, with morals, with identity about who we are. And in the big scheme of things, these sorts of questions, they're actually far more useful, vital, formative for us than trying to work out whether Adam had a belly button or not. See, Genesis, it loudly affirms to us that God exists. He is the eternal creator whose word is powerful. It will achieve what he says it will. And yet our God is still in amongst all that power, deeply, deeply personal. He desires more than anything to have a relationship with his people. He desires to dwell with us. And so he created his world good. The created world around us is good, and it is all designed for the purpose of enabling humans to flourish and live in communion with him. We are a people uniquely created in his image, which means like we are part of God's family. We are like him, and we have been given authority to rule over and steward his good world. And even as the forces of sin and evil entered the world and threatened to undermine everything that God had done, he miraculously entered into his world. Our God is a God who is willing to die for his people. He's willing to die for us. Our loving God made a way for us to be brought back into his presence, and is one that is so sure, so final, so powerful that not even the gates of hell will stand against it. And I think that is something that we, today more than ever, need to treasure. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We thank you that for its age, for how long your word has been in your human societies, it continues to be just as relevant today as it has been in the past and will be in the future. We pray that we here would enable your word to challenge our assumptions about the world and shape it into shape us into people who delight in you. We thank you that you have given us your created world as something that proclaims your glory, and that we can learn more about your ways and more about your care and your precision in all things. We do thank you that you haven't just left us with your created world, but yet you have given us revelation from you, both in your word and in your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can understand who we are, our place in your big plan. We thank you that that in a world that is marked by death and suffering, you, Lord, are able to provide healing where you wish. And so we do pray ongoing for healing for those who are suffering. We pray that we would experience your miraculous, even in an age which is skeptical of it. And we do pray, Lord, that just as the ancient Israelites were asking these questions of you, that we would hold firmly onto you, that we would know who you are, that you are deeply personal, that you went to the depths of the cross in order to adopt us into your family. And I just pray that we would embrace our identity as sons and daughters of you, the King. And I pray that knowing that firm foundation, you would give us a sure place to continue to make our questions and answer those questions that we are just longing in our hearts. And I do pray that you would be working through each of us, that you'll be working through your word to make us the people that you long to dwell with. In Jesus' name, amen.